I trust our studies in the book of Ezra and Esther have been a blessing to you. And tonight we're going to be beginning the third book of the trilogy, dealing with the post-exilic era, the only books that record Israel during the time that she is released from Babylon. I hope you understand the importance of these books. We would have no record or understanding of Israel and Judah after their time of release from captivity if it were not for the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, as we said in our study of Esther, the book of Esther takes place between the chapters of Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. So that's why we took the book of Esther first before we came to Nehemiah. So this is very important to keep in mind, and I hope that you'll follow along with us tonight as we go to the book of Nehemiah. So if you'll turn there with me, and I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 6, because this is where we're going to find our theme verse for our particular study, Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Many different men throughout history have taken different verses from the book of Nehemiah, but I want to call attention to Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Because it gives us the spirit and the attitude of the man known as Nehemiah. And I think forms a proper theme for our study that we're going to be getting into beginning tonight. Notice verse 3 of Nehemiah chapter 6. "And I sent messengers unto them," that is the enemies of Israel, "saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" Now here we get an attitude, we get a spirit, we get an understanding about the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is about a huge conflict. The enemies of Israel did not want walls built around the city of Jerusalem. They wanted to keep the walls down because they wanted to keep the city vulnerable to enemies. With the building of the wall came the identity of a city. You understand that? In ancient history, a city or a city-state was always regimented. It was always covered or surrounded by walls. That's what gave a city its identity. It's what gave a city its protection against marauding bands and nomads that would come against it. And as long as Jerusalem didn't have any walls, the enemies could deal with the temple. But when they saw them show up with this third trip to Jerusalem with a group of people and their entire purpose was to build a wall around the city, then all of the armaments of hell came up against them. One of the big problems that the people of Israel faced in the light of the big guns being fired at them was fear. Fear is a paralyzing, paralyzing thing. The Bible says that perfect love casteth out fear. What does that mean? That means that God's work in the heart is a work of fear removing. We have so many fears. We have so many worries and anxieties. And one of the things that we're going to see in our study of the book of Nehemiah, it's a continuous theme, is that fear pops up. Just about every chapter. It's like a big, ugly a skeleton that jumps up in every chapter. These men, Sanballat and Tobiah, and the rulers within the city, these princes that came back from captivity, and they joined up with Sanballat and Tobiah, and they began to work with each other and talk with each other. The biggest plague that the children of Israel faced was fear of the enemies. Fear of what the king might do. Fear of what Sanballat and Tobiah might do. And Nehemiah had to face this fear down, and he had to teach the people, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If there was any lesson that we need to be teaching in fundamentalism today, and we need to be instilling in our children, is to not be afraid to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a society where people are shouted down that take a stand on just about anything. You're shouted down, you're marginalized, you're told to shut up, don't say anything about that, you're just a bunch of weirdos. And so what's happened today is people are afraid. We're afraid. to stand up. We're afraid to be counted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the fear that's generated by the enemies of Christ. And we must have the character. We must ask God to give us strength that we not be afraid. And that's one of the things. Nehemiah, so oftentimes, they spend all their time on leadership training. Leadership training. Just about every commentary, leadership training. And I said, Lord, I said, there cannot just be this one idea or concept. There must be something deeper. There must be something that you want to share from the book of Nehemiah that our people need in this day and age. And as I read through the book, the Lord just showed me it's fear. It's fear. In every chapter, there is the ugly skeleton of fear creeping up, and Nehemiah is constantly having to do battle. He's having to encourage. He's having to strengthen. He's having to stand against fear on the inside about the enemies without and the enemies within, the softies that were living in the group. And we're going to read about those as we go through this particular study. Fear will ruin a church. You say, well, there's a lot of other things that will happen. There's, you know, you can have sexual immorality, yes. But I want to tell you something. There are a lot of churches without sexual immorality in their congregation that are afraid to do anything because of our fear of government. We're afraid to discipline our children. We're afraid to say anything about homosexuality because somebody might get upset with us and might bring a lawsuit against us. So we won't say anything about that, even though the Bible has plenty to say about it, as we studied in Romans chapter 2. Then there are people that are afraid to take any kind of a stand or confront anybody or rebuke anyone according to the Word of God because we've been trained to be afraid. Don't say anything. Don't rock the boat. And Nehemiah just couldn't abide by that. He knew that if he let fear take root in the congregation of Israel, no wall would be built. And that's what their purpose was. Why did they come back to Jerusalem? Did they come back to worship in the temple? No. They came back to build a wall. That's what the first seven chapters deal with strictly. Building a wall. Building a wall. And when they built the wall, which was God's will for them, what happens when you're in God's will? Adversaries come along. And what happens when adversaries come along? Many people get afraid. They become afraid. And so we have to learn this battle with fear is one of the worst enemies of fundamentalism. It's one of the worst enemies of a family being taught and trained in the Word, being afraid to do what needs to be done. So, let's get some background information here in the book of Nehemiah and hopefully lay some groundwork here. We won't get very far this evening, but hopefully we can challenge our hearts tonight as we look at the book of Nehemiah. First of all, in your notes, you'll notice, please, that God had promised Israel that if they obeyed Him, He would bless them as a nation. You look back at the covenants dealing with Abraham. You look at the Palestinian covenant that God records for His people in Deuteronomy. You look at the Davidic covenant. You see all of these particular covenants that if Israel obeyed, He would bless them. But He also said that if they did not obey, He would judge them and cause them to be taken into captivity. Well, that promise was repeated to Solomon with a specific application to his own life in 1 Kings 9, verses 1 through 9. But also in Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 30, they provide a key passage relating to Israel's blessing if she obeys God, Israel's cursing if she disobeys. Remember the mounts, Gerizim and Ebal, and the cursings and the blessings that were given to Israel? Blessings if she obeyed, cursings if she disobeyed. Making it very clear what God expected of her as a nation. Both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel that were divided because of the foolishness of Rehoboam were taken into captivity for the following reasons. Number one, idolatry. Number two, unbelief. And three, disobedience to the commands of God that were given to them in the Scripture. God had told them, listen, every 7 years you give the land rest. 6 years, you plant your wheat, you plant your corn, you plant your vineyards, but in the seventh year, you take a year off. You let the land rest. I'm going to give you a bounty in the sixth year that'll carry you over so that in the eighth year, you'll be able to start all over again. You'll have plenty to eat. You know what they did? They had the great bounty in the sixth year. that would carry them through the seventh year. And they said, hey, the soil's doing so well, let's plant in the seventh year. Even though God said for the land to rest, they said, let's plant. We can make more money. And so for 49 Sabbaths, they planted during the years of rest. And they pulled in the money. They pulled in the money and they pulled away from God. That's the way it always is. When you disobey God's word and you go about your own plan, you're going to pay for it. You're not going to get closer to God. You're going to get farther away from God. And as a result, God says, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. You're going to make up every one of my Sabbaths. Why the number 70? It represents all the years, the 49 Sabbaths that were taken away from God. He said, I'm going to get them back. The land is going to rest for 70 years. Isn't that amazing? And you know what happened? Wild animals roamed over the fields. Those vineyards that grew up were taken over by the animals and the beasts of the field during those 70-year period of time. There was no growing taking place because God was going to have His Sabbaths. Now, we're in 538 B.C. now. 70-year captivity is completed. Cyrus gives a decree. You can go back into the land. We're reviewing, by the way, for your information. The first group returned from captivity to Judah under the leadership of Zerubbabel. We studied that in the first two chapters of the book of Ezra. Over a period of years and tremendous opposition from the Samaritans, the returnees eventually succeeded in rebuilding the temple in 515 B.C. Notice how many years it took. How many years it took to rebuild because of opposition. You know what most people would say today? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. You know, so we want to build a temple, but look how long it's taken us to build the temple. So, of course, we had delays in there, and the book of Haggai was written to deal with the delays that were made in the building of the temple because the people were living in their sealed houses and not building the temple. But there was tremendous opposition during those years. A number of years later, in 458 B.C., a second group of people returned under Ezra. And when they arrived, they found the Jews in Jerusalem in a state of spiritual and moral degradation. I mean, it was awful. You know what had happened? The parents, instead of teaching their children to marry other Israelites, were going out and they were picking their girls and they were picking their boys out from the Canaanites and the Moabites and all the other ites that were out there that had survived. They were to be destroyed, by the way. But they had survived, and so what did they say? Hey, those are pretty girls over in Moab. Let's let our boys go down and marry them. So they brought all these strange women into Jerusalem, and we have the same story that we had prior to the captivity happening all over again. Disobeying God's commands. They had intermarried with the unbelieving peoples of the surrounding nations, and they had a great evangelistic work come out of it, right? Isn't that the excuse it's used? You know, if we just start, you know, if we bring up some guitars up here at Grace Bible Church and we start identifying with the youth music, we could fill this church up. And we could have a tremendous evangelistic outreach to them. And that's what had happened in Jerusalem. Ezra was shocked when he walked into Jerusalem and he saw Jewish boys married to Gentile girls and saw all the trinkets that were about their necks and the ears that had been bored by the boys putting on the earrings which represented all the different idols. Did you know that they had earrings on boys back in those days? Did you know that? That was a Canaanite practice. Each ring representing a different Canaanite god. As a matter of fact, Jacob's children came back with rings from Egypt in their ears. God told him in Genesis chapter 35, if you're going to go up to Bethel and you're going to worship me, I want all of the earrings gone and I want all their clothes changed because when you come to worship me, I don't want them looking like Egypt. I want them looking like my people. All this junk today about, well, it doesn't make any difference what you wear, is hogwash. If God wouldn't accept it in the Old Testament in Genesis 35, go home and read it tonight if you have a question about it. If He won't accept it, then what makes you think that just because we're in the age of grace, you can just wear anything you want to, and Jesus won't mind? You're going to bust hell wide open because you don't have any life in you. You don't have any spirit living within you because you would know better. You would know better. Instead of dressing up for the Lord, we dress down. That's a pitiful shame. That's what had happened in Jerusalem, and Ezra was upset. However, through Ezra's faithful preaching ministry, the majority of these people turned from their sins and followed God's will. That was quite a testimony when we studied in the book of Ezra. What was it that turned the people back to God? Well, he went out and got a bunch of Canaanite contemporary music bands. And he brought them into the temple, and they started really twanging it up good down there, and they all turned back to Jesus. No, it was the preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word, and the people turned back to the Lord. Well, we're now in 444 B.C., 14 years after Ezra's return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah returns, and God uses him to guide Judah in rebuilding the city walls and gates and in reordering the people's spiritual lives. Over a 15-year span of time, the people had gone back into compromise. Isn't that interesting as you study the Bible? Revivals never last very long. I've heard fundamentalists say that revivals should last generation, but how can they say that whenever there's no example in Scripture of a revival lasting more than a generation? You just don't see it in the Bible. You'll see a change that comes on with one king, and then the next king, we're right back doing the same things we were doing before. You read the book of Judges. They got about 40 years out of every judge. Sometimes it was 20. They'd have about 20 good years, and then we're right back to the same sins again. Why? Because we have wicked hearts. Wicked hearts. There is a problem that happens so many times, a disconnect from one generation to the next, and that's what we've got to watch out for. Amen? That's what we've got to watch out for. We can't let it slip and slide and say, well, you know, we're going to ride on the coattails of Dr. Hobbs. No, we're not. We're going to have to take up the mantle. Every one of us here is going to have to take up the mantle and say, all right, Lord, we're just not going to let things slip and slide. We're going to let things be right and founded on the foundation. And it takes everybody in the church, not just a few people. Not just the older people that are here. It's going to take everyone taking up the mantle of the Word. And that's what happened in every generation. From Ezra's reforms all the way down to 444 B.C., the reforms that took place 14 years, back down to the weak spot again. Back down into weakness. Now, it is important to note, and this is a prophetic note here, that the 70 weeks of Daniel begin with the book of Nehemiah. Now, what is the significance of the 70 weeks of Daniel? We're going to share this, and then I'm going to conclude tonight. This is the beginning. The book of Nehemiah records the beginning of what we know in Bible prophecy as the times of the Gentiles. Now, remember, from the time that God called Abraham, throughout Israel's history, up to the end of the captivity, God dealt basically with one nation. What was that nation? Israel. You read the Scriptures from the beginning all the way up to the time of the captivity, and all you're reading about for the most part is Israel. God giving His Word to Israel. God dealing with the Gentiles through Israel. You see that emphasis, and then all of a sudden we come out of the captivity and we come back, and Israel goes back slowly but surely, few people from all the millions that went into captivity. But Israel's no longer in a prominent place. Israel's no longer receiving the great prophecies because he's already given all of those. As a matter of fact, many believe that Nehemiah is the last book of the Old Testament. It's the last book of the Old Testament. It's the last word to Israel before it comes. Now, Malachi also records last words, but very briefly. Nehemiah gives us basically the last words of the Old Testament, and then you have 400 years of silence. Israel now is under Gentile world domination. And she is still under Gentile world domination, and she will continue until the end of the tribulation, whenever God comes down riding upon His white horse and He destroys the nations of the earth that have come against it. And then Gentile world domination will be destroyed, and Israel will be given a place of prominence in the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's how things sum up. Where did it all begin? When did this time of the Gentiles begin? It begins in the book of Nehemiah. We find Nehemiah writing to the king. Now, we've seen this with Ezra, but it's all under a Gentile king, getting permission from a Gentile king. We need to understand that. We live in the times of the Gentiles. Gentile world domination. We're not in the millennial kingdom. We don't have a Christian kingdom here upon this earth. Jesus Christ is going to establish that. We operate under civil government and Gentile world domination. And that's important for us to remember. That's important for us to realize. Now, if government tells us to do something contrary to the Word, we follow the Word. Amen? We follow the Word. But in every other area, we follow what civil government tells us to do. Properly constituted authority. We're under Gentile world domination. And like all other dispensations, government what? Fails. Man's dispensation always ends with man failing. Now, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, record for us the beginning of this times of the Gentiles. And I've just highlighted one verse out of that, Daniel 9, 25, where it says, "The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times." What times were those? That was the time of Nehemiah. Troublous times, difficult times, as we're going to see. Now, the background of the events of Nehemiah are given in a timeline by Sir Robert Anderson. I found this to be very helpful to me, and I've just written this out for you so you'll kind of have an understanding of the timeline. We have the decree of Cyrus in 536 B.C., Ezra 1 verses 1 through 4. Then we have the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2 verses 1 through 8. We have the beginning of the 70 weeks at that particular time, 445 B.C., and then the first 7 weeks end in 397 B.C. with the book of Malachi. All right, these are important dates because Daniel goes into detail in verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9 and even predicts when Messiah is going to die on the cross of Calvary. Everything is laid out in the book of Daniel telling when Jesus Christ would die on the cross and the time. And then he tells how that there's a 1 week. Okay, 1 week that is yet to be fulfilled. And that week is coming, folks. It's the 7-year tribulation period. Well, we've just touched on a few things, but I think it's important that we see that in the timeline of history, we find decrees from Gentile kings that we don't find previous to this in the Old Testament. That tells us something has changed. Something has changed. You have God speaking from heaven to His children. You see God giving His revelation to His prophets to give. But now we see decrees coming from kings. Gentile kings, not Jewish kings. So we have to pay attention and discern what has happened here now in history. We're no longer dealing with God speaking to His people Israel now. God is going to use Gentile kings to conduct His work dealing with His people. And this is an important transition that we need to take note of as we study the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to see over and over again that Nehemiah is going to go back to the king. He's going to go back to the king. Oh, he seeks God's face. But he has to go back to the king because now times have changed under Gentile world domination.